So we're going to begin a new series through the book of 2 Samuel. And as we've mentioned in the past, that in the original Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel were written together as one book called the First Book of the Kings. It was really, we think 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. But in the original Hebrew Bible, it was the first two books of the Kings, which were 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings. So we're going to continue in our series through the books of the Kings, or the second book of Samuel. And before we really dive in, we're going to walk through chapter 1 today. But before we embark on this study of 2 Samuel, I just want to take a moment to ask, take a step back and not lose sight of the forest for the trees, and ask, why are we even studying the book of 2 Samuel? We're about 3,000 years later, 3,000 years after it was written. And why is some story that's 3,000 years old still relevant to us today, still worth our time? And I want to real fast give a couple of reasons. One, from a broad general perspective, it's in the Bible. And everything in the Bible is worth our time because God said it. God said everything that's in the Bible. It's the only book in the world that God ever wrote that we have today. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So everything in the whole Bible was said by God, was breathed out by God, and every bit of it is profitable to us today. There's not one book of the Bible, there's not one page, one verse of the Bible that's a waste of time. Romans 15 verse 4 says about the Old Testament, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So everything in the Old Testament that was written for our learning and for our comfort so that we can have hope. And that's going to include the book of 2 Samuel that we're going to study. On a more specific level, the reason that the story of David and the kings of Israel is in the Bible is that God is tracing for us the journey to the Messiah. The goal of the whole Bible is to tell the story of Jesus, the story of salvation and redemption through Jesus. And along that path, God chose Abraham and said, through you and through your family shall all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth be blessed. And so we have the story of the family of Abraham in Genesis and so forth throughout the Old Testament, which is the story of the nation of Israel. The family of Abraham is the nation of Israel. And along that path, the line through the Messiah goes through David. Jesus is the son of David. So that is why the Bible focuses a lot of time on the kings of Israel, which is primarily the kings of Israel are the line of David. We started with Saul, but his line is eradicated and God chooses David and tells him, and we're going to read this verse in just a moment, God tells him that I'm going to establish your kingdom. And so that's why we study David. We also see further promises. God has given Abraham the Abrahamic covenant and promises, and thy family shall all nations of the earth be blessed in thy seed. And then we see further promises specifically to David. And we won't get here obviously this morning, but let me just read a couple of verses in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we often call the Davidic covenant, different from the Abrahamic covenant, but also an eternal covenant, an unconditional covenant that God gave. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, it says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. So a promise for the nation of Israel, which will ultimately be fulfilled through the Messiah. in the future days. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, God speaking to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He," this is his son Solomon, "he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then a couple of verses down, verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And so we trace the story of David because God makes a promise to David that I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. It hasn't yet been, lasted forever. But when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on earth and takes the throne of David, the throne of David will be established forever. And so that in a nutshell is why we're going to, just to take a step back and get the large picture of why 2 Samuel is in the Bible and why it is profitable for us to study it these 3,000 years later. So let's go ahead and jump in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want to see three main divisions of this chapter. Remember, in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, we've seen the death of Saul, and it picks right up with the aftermath of the death of Saul. I've entitled the message for today, "How Are the Mighty Fallen?" which is about Saul and his son Jonathan. And so three thoughts we have in the chapter here, four thoughts. Number one is I want to look at the leisure. David is going to have a moment of ease, and if I could call it prosperity, a moment of leisure to himself here. And so 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag." Notice this verse references two very different situations that have just occurred. On the one hand, you have David, you have Saul. It says, "It came to pass after the death of Saul." So you have Saul, the end of his life, the end of his kingdom, the end of his army there in Mount Gilboa. They're defeated by the Philistines. He is slain. On the other hand, you have David, who has just returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. He has just been victorious in battle. He has just recovered everything that he has lost. Their sorrow was turned into joy. But King Saul, his army was all defeated. There's just sorrow there. But David has joy. David has called on the Lord and asked for direction, and God has answered his prayer, and God is with him. But God had left Saul. God ignored his attempt at prayer. He goes and consults the witch of Endor and dies the next day. Two very different situations. A great contrast here between Saul and David. Probably the last time, one of the last times that we'll mention. So one of the so many different contrasts between Saul and David. And so David here, after his travels, he's been traveling around from Ziklag to the Philistine area, back to Ziklag. That was burned with fire. He goes and chases after the Amalekites and defeats them and comes back to Ziklag again. He's traveling around. He's been fighting. He's been recovering all. And now it says that he's in Ziklag for 2 days. Imagine what those days must have been like. Filled with joy, filled with rejoicing. He's got his family back. All of his men have their families back. God is good. And it's just a big party for these 2 days. It's smooth sailing. And it's been a long time since David has had something like this. He's been running from Saul. He's been afraid for his life. He's been afraid at the hands of the Philistines. He's been afraid at Saul. He's been afraid at the hand of his own men who were going to mutiny. It's been a long time since David has had a moment like this, where everything is where it should be. Things are looking up. 2 days of leisure. And that's all it is 2 days. And right on the heels of this, He's going to get some news that's going to plunge him back into sorrow. But he gets these 2 days. Have you ever felt like that in your life? Where that your life is about 95% difficult and in crisis mode and anxiety, and it's only about 5% smooth sailing. And if you feel like that, God would say, welcome to the club. Welcome to reality. Welcome to life. This is what life so many times is filled with. And many times it's by God's design. God doesn't just give us endless days of ease, which, by the way, is what heaven is. That is when we will rest when we get to heaven. But for now, it's nose to the grindstone. We live in an imperfect fallen world. We are imperfect fallen people. And life is hard. Some people, their slogan is, life is hard, then you die. And that's life. And it's not quite that pessimistic. But God, on purpose, wants our lives to be difficult because he knows that is what is good for us. He knows that's how we'll grow. That's how we will learn. You've never learned anything when you're at a party. But when you have difficult times, you pay attention, you call out to God, you grow, you become better. It says this in so many words in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 8. It says, but if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. And God has also ordained for difficult days to abound in life because we learn more and are made better by them. This is a familiar passage, I believe, to you, hopefully, but Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4. It says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. In other words, it's better to go to a funeral than to be at a party. And that doesn't really make much sense to a lot of people, but God explains why. It says, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It says that you are wise to have your heart in the house of mourning, to consider eternal matters, to think about your end. Your heart is made better. But a fool just wants to live his whole life at a party. And God has designed and ordained it in your life and mine and in David's life that life is going to be more difficult than easy. So David has 2 days in Ziklag, 2 days of leisure before it all comes crashing down again. And so we just come to assume that when David finds a pocket of ease, that it will probably not last very long. And so this takes us on to number two. We're going to look at the lie. First of all, the leisure that David has, and now the lie that is brought to him. We see this starting in verse 2. 2 Samuel 1. Let's go ahead and read all the way down verses 2 through 12. It says, it came even to pass on the third day, so 2 days were easy, and now it's the third day, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. So this man comes to David and tells a story about how the battle has gone, about the fact that Saul and Jonathan and many others are dead, and the proof that Saul is dead is that here's his crown and here are his bracelets. David recognized them. And so that much was true, but this man also tells a lie about how some of these events came to pass. David said, How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? And so he tells this story that he was the one that actually found Saul still alive, and Saul asked for him to kill him, and so he killed him, put him out of his misery. We know, by the way, from the end of 1 Samuel, the true story of how Saul died, that he was wounded by the archers, and that he asked his armor bearer to slay him, but he wouldn't, and so he fell on his own sword, killed himself. Likewise did his armor bearer. That's how Saul died. This man was not even there. This man came after the battle was over, as they're coming to strip the slain, and he sees Saul and starts to work up this angle, work up this story and this lie in his mind. Do you think that David knew that this was a lie? I wonder if the wheels start turning in David's mind, and he's wondering, you know, all these details, I don't know if they really check out. I can't imagine the king of Israel, Saul, all by himself on the battlefield. And by the way, this Amalekite just so happens to be prancing through the battlefield while there's this sore battle going on between the Philistines and the Israelites. And I was just on a Sunday stroll, and I saw Saul all by himself. And why was the king of Israel all by himself with no other soldiers around him to help him, with no armor bearer? That was the armor bearer's job, was to stay with the king and help him at all costs. And I doubt that Saul was all by himself. We don't see David questioning it, but I wonder if David knew in his heart that this was a lie. At any rate, this Amalekite tells a story that includes him putting the king of Israel to death. And it says, we know from another passage that he was looking for a reward. I'm going to read it very quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10. David speaking, it says, When one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. So this man was looking for a reward. He was looking for a payday of some sort. Was he looking for money? Was he looking for a government job? We don't know exactly, but he wanted something good to come out of this. He was sure that something good would come out of this. I think it was famous, the rift between Saul and David. I think he knew that Saul has been trying to kill David, and he thought David would be overjoyed at the news of Saul's death, and it wouldn't even matter to him how he died. I could even tell him that I killed him myself, and David would be happy and give him a reward. But he totally misjudged David. He misjudged the whole situation. He does this to his own death, which we'll get in just a moment. But he thought this would be good news to David, that David no longer has to run for his life. He doesn't have to be a fugitive in Israel anymore because his arch enemy is dead. But he didn't know the loyalty that David had to God and to God's authority that God had anointed and ordained and appointed over him. So the ultimate motivation for this man's lie was greed. was covetousness. And the Bible warns us many times. It's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. The Bible warns us about greed and where it will take us. There's a famous passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. It says, but they that will be rich, that means their desire is to be rich, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so this man, his greed, his covetousness leads him to a lie, which leads him to death. He signed his own death warrant because of his greed, his unmitigated greed. What should this man have done, by the way? Here's what he should have done. When he came across the battlefield and he sees King Saul slain, they're dead. This, by the way, is before the Philistines got to him, before the Philistines cut off his head and the head of Jonathan and nailed them to the wall of Bethshan and paraded them, you know, throughout the people of the Philistines. When this man saw King Saul, he should have, now this would have been much more difficult than just taking the crown and the bracelets, but it would have saved his life. What he should have done was do whatever he could to take the body of Saul to King David and to say, David, I found King Saul. I'm sorry that the battle went poorly and that Israel was slain, but here's King Saul, and I brought him here to honor him because I didn't want the Philistines to find him and to abuse him and to make merchandise of him, cut off his head. I don't know if he knew what all they were going to do, but he could have spared Saul's memory of that and taken the body of Saul to King David. And if he was looking for a reward, that would have been a way to be rewarded by David. If he had done that, David would have rewarded him. We know this. We won't turn here today. But we know this because when the men of Jabesh-Gilead, when the men of Jabesh-Gilead went and stole King Saul's body back and brought it to David, or David heard that they had done this, then he rewarded them. He says, I will requite you this kindness that you've done to King Saul in honoring him. And so this man tells a lie. Lying is never right. And sometimes a lie can get you killed on the spot. And so let's see what happens next. Number three is I want to look at the lethal punishment that David and his men bring on this Amalekite. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 13, it says, and David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And about that moment is when, if this is in a movie setting with background music, that's when the music changes. This man is so happy, he's so full of joy that he's going to get a reward, and it catches him off guard when David says, by the way, how are you not afraid to stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed? And he says, oh no, this is not playing out the way I saw it in my head. Verse 15, and David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. You see, when this man was formulating his story and putting out the words, it didn't sound like that in his head. What it said to him was, David, your enemy is dead. It didn't come out in his mind like David says it really was. I have slain the Lord's anointed. Now, by the way, this man did not slay the Lord's anointed. He only says that he slayed. And I wonder if he says, as they're about to kill him, no, 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 I made it up. I just told a lie. Did he stick with the lie to the bitter end? We don't know. But he was put to death for this lie because he claimed to have slain God's authority, God's anointed. So David here is recognizing God's perspective on the sovereignty of God as well as the sanctity of life, two really important principles for all of us today in our world. He knows what God's perspective on killing is. I want to read a couple of verses. 1 Samuel chapter 26. This, by the way, is when David was on the run from Saul and he had the opportunity to kill him himself. But he says, I will not do this because it would be wrong. 1 Samuel 26 verse 9. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, King Saul, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now, if this Amalekite had been there on this day, he would not have run to David with this news. He would not have bragged about this, because David says it's impossible to kill the king and be guiltless. Who can stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed? Verse 10, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. And all three of those things happened. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now thou his spear that is at his bolster in the cruse of water, and let us go. He says it's impossible to stretch forth your hand, to lift up your hand, to assassinate, to kill the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. Which, by the way, here it's not necessarily assassination. We'd put it more in the euthanasia category. But David here is also saying, I believe, that euthanasia is murder. You can't kill someone even if they ask you to. God is in charge of when someone dies. And if you take that matter into your own hands, you're playing God, you are murdering. And David recognizes the sanctity of life, and he institutes here capital punishment, which God has ordained for government. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. This is before the Mosaic Law was given. This is not something that we'd say, well, that's Old Testament. What we call, quote-unquote, Old Testament is the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, which has been done away. The righteousness of it remains, but we are not under the Mosaic Law. But this is what God gave to Noah and to humanity following the flood. God had destroyed all of mankind, and he started over in one of his foundational principles right out of the gate is the sanctity of human life. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. In other words, it is God's will that God is for the death of someone who has murdered someone. And God says, and I want mankind to carry it out. Now, God could just kill every murderer on the spot, but he says, I'm going to put it into the hands of man, into human government, to carry out this sentence. And so God is not for murder, but here the command, thou shalt not kill in the Ten Commandments, that's not talking about capital punishment. That's talking about murder. But God says, if someone murders, then the government is to kill that person, carry out the death penalty, as we often call it. It's necessary to obey God. It's necessary also to be a deterrent to murder in a society. That's really important. That's one thing that our society has gotten away from, totally lost sight of. Here's what God says, if, and this is not specifically to capital punishment, but any appropriate punishment, if it doesn't happen, then evil abounds. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, if people know that they can do something and get away with it, they, not maybe, not might, they will do it. If I know nothing will happen to me, I will do it. And if you apply that to murder, you have disastrous consequences. If I know I'm not going to be put to death for murder, then even if I have to go to jail for a while, I might, you know, give it a try. I think it might be worth it. And the death penalty is necessary to curtail murder in a society. Murder is exploding all around the world. We know in our nation, in certain cities that are known for it, murder capitals of the United States and of the world and so forth. And one of the reasons it's so bad, obviously, is because there's hatred and evil in the heart of man. But along with that is that evil is not punished the way it should. So many of our states, our nation, have gone away from the death penalty almost entirely. It's very rare for someone to get the death penalty anymore. And as a result, murder abounds in our society. And there is also a general disregard for the principles of the Word of God. You throw away God's Word, you're going to throw away capital punishment because it was God's idea. And many other things. We need to, as Christians and as a society, we need to have God's word be the standard by which we judge what is right and wrong. And by what we hand out as sentences on evil, we need to go to God's word. Or else, if God's word is not the standard, then it's just the changing and shifting winds of society. Who gets to determine the code of ethics? Who gets to determine the standard? Well, whoever gets in power, whatever he thinks. We need an eternal standard and God's word. And in your family life and in your personal life, we need to have God's word be our unmoving, unchangeable standard so that we don't just go down the gutter with the rest of society. And so we see the lethal punishment that's inflicted on this Amalekite for his self-confessed murder of King Saul, for his lie. And the number four, I want to finish out the rest of the chapter with the lament. King David hears the news, he responds to the murder that this man confesses, and he puts him to death, and then he takes a step back, and he considers the reign, the life, the legacy of King Saul and his son Jonathan, and he writes a song about it. He writes a lamentation. He laments. And let's start reading in verse 17 and go down through verse 27. It says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, 'The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" So this song, this lament that David writes, by the way, in verse 18, there is debate as to whether the bow is referring to the teaching of archery to the army, or whether it's referring to the name of this song. So by the way, the words, the use of, let me see that again in verse 18, it says, "Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." The words, "the use of," in are not in the original Hebrew, that they are added by the translators. They're in italics in the King James Version. They're added by the translators for understanding, for clarity. They often do that. Whenever the King James translators did that, they always italicized. Whenever you see words in the King James in italics, it means they're not in the original literally, but they're added to help with the reading, with the understanding of what's being said. So some people believe those words should not be there, and the verse should just read, "He bade them teach the children of Israel the bow," and that the phrase "the bow" is the title of this song that follows. So some people believe that that's what it's referring to, and some people believe that he is saying that he is now going to teach the nation of Israel, or Judah, the children of Judah, the use of the bow. He's going to teach it broad scale so that everyone knows how, when they go to battle, to use a bow and arrow, that they're skilled in archery. So let's very quickly, won't spend a lot of time here, but just look at both angles of it. If it is archery, and I'm not dogmatic, I kind of lean toward the archery. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why. But if it is the archery, it's one of two things that's happening. One, King Saul dies by archery. It says that the archers hit him. And maybe he recognizes, you know, they went to battle with swords, and they're looking at hand-to-hand combat, and they were killed from a distance with people that weren't risking their lives in that way at that moment. And what a better strategy that is. And so maybe we need to teach the Israelites so that we can match the Philistines going forward in battle. We will level the playing field and we'll teach them the use of the bow. Maybe as a post-game strategy from that losing battle, he says, we need to upgrade. We need to have everyone do this. Another possibility is that he wants to teach archery to the children of Judah to honor Jonathan. He mentions Jonathan. And by the way, if it's the bow as the name of the song, then it gets its name from verse 22 when he mentions the bow of Jonathan turned not back. And so we know that Jonathan was an archer. Remember the day that Jonathan said, okay, I'm going to meet with my father and see if his heart toward you, his attitude, and if it doesn't go well, then I'm going to come out and I'm going to bring my bow and arrow. I'm going to shoot three arrows, and I'll have my servant go and find them. And remember, he had that strategy. So we know that Jonathan is skilled. We know that he uses a bow in battle, and David mentions it, that his bow did not turn back. And maybe David says, you know, I want to honor Jonathan's legacy, and what we're going to do is we're going to institute that everyone learns the bow because that was Jonathan's favorite weapon. Maybe that's what he's doing. But I kind of lean toward that. The other possibility that, you know, some commentators lean toward is that David, he writes this psalm, so to speak. Now, it's not a psalm that ends up in the book of Psalms, but it's a song that he writes. And maybe he's saying, I want you to teach this song. I want everyone in Judah to memorize this song as we honor, kind of like a national anthem type of thing, as we honor Saul and Jonathan. I'm not positive which one it is, but nonetheless, he writes this song, and I want to just mention very quickly some of the things that he highlights as he is honoring the memory and the legacy of Saul. He shows his heart towards Saul and Jonathan. He shows that as Saul dies, he doesn't have animosity in his heart toward him. He doesn't have bitterness over all the years, the decade that he ran from Saul and the jealousy. He doesn't mention any of these things about Saul. He just mentions positive things. He doesn't glory over him, that he has outlasted him, and that although Saul has died in battle, I made it, and so God has caused me to rejoice over my enemies. He doesn't count Saul as his enemy in that way. He also mentions in verse 21 that he doesn't believe that Saul deserved to be treated the way that he was, as the anointed of God. He should have been honored, not had his shield vilely cast away as though he had never been anointed by God. He also pays respect to the king and what he accomplished in his life and how many were blessed by his reign. He says in verse 24 that the people of the land were clothed luxuriously and they were enriched because of Saul. And so they should honor him and thank him for what he gave them in his reign as king. In verse 23, David praises the unity of Saul and Jonathan. Family unity is very important. He says they were not divided in their death. There are so many families, fathers and sons or other family members, that at some point in time, maybe you've been there, maybe you've seen this, at some point in time they have a falling out and they never patch it up. They never mend the breach, and they go the rest of their lives as family members who should be closer than anyone in the world, and instead they're split up. And so David praises this unity of Saul and Jonathan, that they were strong and they were not divided in their deaths. In verse 26, David pays tribute to the best friend he ever had. That soul, it says that their souls were knit together. They had the same perspective on so many things. They had a faith in God. They had a love for their country. They had a loyalty to each other. And the loyalty and love of Jonathan, he says, was even surpassing the love that you see in many marriages. It says it passed the love of women. He stuck with David through thick and thin. He put his life on the line for David. There are some liberal theologians, we looked at this a while ago when we looked earlier at the friendship between David and Jonathan. Some liberal theologians, they want to see a homosexual leaning in this phrase where David says that your love was wonderful, passing the love of women. But this is totally false. David and Jonathan were both married to women. They both had children. This would have been condemned by God as horrible, and we won't take time today, but other passages where God is very clear that homosexuality is an abomination before God. It caused him to rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's no way that David lives this lifestyle, and God calls him a man after his own heart, so we'll put that away. So overall, David here is so sad in his lament that these two men, as well as the army of Israel, have been defeated in battle, and the mighty were fallen. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war destroyed? I want to finish with this thought that David knew in his life how to grieve. There are many Christians that really lack this in their lives. We're often told that the Christian life is to be one of perpetual joy, and it is, but there can be at the same time, and God is this way, God can rejoice and sorrow at the same time, and we need to learn how to hold those two. They don't have to be mutually exclusive, and we are called to rejoice in the Lord always, and yet there is a time for sorrow and grief. We can be grieved, and God as well is grieved and saddened by things. The Bible says about Jesus, the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin. It's proper to mourn at times of loss and sadness as long as we do not lose faith and hope in God. And we need to have those times of mourning draw us even closer to God, that we need him during those times. And different people grieve in different ways. There's obviously different types of loss and different types of sorrow, and people grieve in different ways and for different amounts of time. We can never just walk up to someone that's lost a loved one or experienced a great heartache and say, "Ah, come on, just get over it. You know, just man up," or, you know, be a good Christian. That's not a proper thing to do and to say. There's much grief that stays with people for years. And by the way, there can be a paralyzing type of grief that's not healthy. But there can be a good, healthy grief that can remain with people for years. And remembering that grief, not allowing the memory of that person or of that event, that moment, not allowing that to pass away forever, can help someone to live better as they always keep the right perspective on what is important in life. keep before their eyes what's really important and what should be cherished in life. And so there is a proper way to grieve and to sorrow. You can also get to know God in your life through grief. Get to know him as the God of all comfort, that 2 Corinthians chapter 1 calls him, that he's always there for you, with you, to help you through those times of difficulty. You don't have to go through that valley alone because God is with you. Listen to Psalm 119 and verse 50. It says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." And so during those times of affliction and sorrow is when God can comfort you through his word, through the Holy Spirit's presence, and we can actually get to know God on a deeper level at those times. And then always remember this, that whatever grief we endure in the Christian life, the joys that God gives us far outweigh those times of sorrow and grief. We can experience them both at the same time. And at the time of grief, we can also call to mind the joy that's coming. And that can not only get us through the grief, but overcome the grief at the same time. Psalm 30 and verses 4 and 5, I'll finish with this. Psalm 30 verse 4, it says, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Always know that whatever grief you go through, some grief is a result of the judgment of God. Some of it is just the trials and difficulties of living in a fallen world. But whatever grief you go through, know that joy is coming in the morning. And think about your life. Think about your eternal life from that perspective, that right now you're going through the evening, the nighttime, but one day we're going to close our eyes in death and open them in that eternal morning, that eternal day of eternity when there will be no more grief and sorrow. So know that whatever you go through, don't pretend that it's not there. It is real. It's a real problem. And you can sorrow and grieve, but know that joy is coming in the morning. And David knew this about God when he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He knew that at the end of every tunnel, there's the light of eternal day from God. And if you're saved, you have that hope and you have that joy even in the midst of grief. Take time to grieve over the heartaches and sorrows of life, but know that joy is coming in the morning. Let's pray together.